Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We're going to cover a broad swath of text this morning. Believe it or not, we're going to go all the way from verse 35 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2. Because it all hangs together as one coherent section, really. And so that's how we'll come at it this morning. Jesus gathers his disciples, or they gather each other, really, in the second half of chapter 1, and then he gives an initial proof of his divine power to them at the wedding of Canaan, and really it holds together. Let's read just the opening verses of our text then. Verse 35 through 37 of chapter 1. Again the next day, John was standing, that's John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And one of the most fascinating features of the opening chapter of John's Gospel is the many profound and important titles that are given to Jesus in this chapter. Lamb of God would be one of the most eye-catching. We saw it here in verse 36, as I've just read. "Behold, the Lamb of God," says John to the two disciples. Right? He has said the same thing the day before in verse 29. But there are many other titles, not just Lamb of God. For example, in chapter 1, verse 1, John the Apostle calls our Lord Jesus Christ the Word. Jesus is God's greatest sermon, his communication, his clearest, most profound communication to men. He is, our Lord Jesus Christ, also called God himself in verse 1. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The wonder of the Trinity. John the Baptist made the same point when he quoted Isaiah chapter 40 about himself. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness." And then he said, "Make straight the way of the Lord." But it's important that you know that the word Lord there in the Old Testament passage that John was quoting was actually the covenant name of God, Yahweh. In essence, then, John is identifying Jesus of Nazareth as Yahweh of the Old Testament. This is God himself. The opening verses of this chapter also describe Jesus as the light of men. We live in darkness, but Jesus turns on the light of salvation. He is the only begotten of the Father, the especially uniquely beloved Son. Another key title in this chapter is Son of God. We saw that in verse 34. John the Baptist's closing identification of Christ on the great day of his baptism is, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." But you know, the titles don't stop with John the Apostle and John the Baptist in the first half of the chapter. As you move into the rest of the chapter, you find that Jesus' disciples, as they gather around him, they add some titles of their own to Christ. Verse 38, Andrew, who would eventually become one of the 12, well, there he calls Jesus rabbi or teacher. That was fairly commonplace. Many were called that. However, you might notice Andrew's enthusiastic outburst in verse 41 when he finds his brother Peter. He says this, he found first his own brother Simon, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Messiah, Mashiach, was the Hebrew word for the anointed one. Christos is the Greek equivalent. Now, if you wonder about the significance of that title, you just have to read a little bit further until you hit the words first of Philip and then of Nathanael. It starts with Philip in verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The Messiah, as Philip identifies it here, is the long anticipated, the long testified, the long awaited, long prophesied Savior that is to come and to rescue and redeem Israel and God's people. He's the one written about in Moses and the prophets. But Messiah is not only Savior, he is ruler as well, and that's where Nathanael goes in verse 49. He answers Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then the chapter ends with Jesus himself giving himself a title. Verse 51, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, You will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's Jesus' self-assigned title. This one was actually a new term, a new title, one chosen by Jesus for himself. Since it was new, unlike the terms King of Israel and the Christ and Messiah, the term Son of Man was unencumbered. It wasn't weighed down by all the political expectations and so on of the Jews of this era. Son of Man basically emphasized Jesus' genuine humanity, he is Son of Man, but also his divine authority from its use in Daniel 7. We'll see that later. Now, when you review that list, when you view that list of titles given to Jesus in John 1, the Word, God, the Light of Men, Uniquely Beloved, the Lord, Lamb of God, Son of God, Messiah, King of Israel, Son of Man, when you review all of those titles, is there any question why we're focusing on Jesus Christ? Why this gospel, the good news, is about him? John makes you understand, even in the very first page or two of his gospel, right? He puts Jesus up in front of us in all of his glory by giving us all these titles. You almost miss them because you were so used to them. They're so commonplace to us. It's so easy to read past them because we know them, we're so familiar with them, but John puts title after title after title after title in this first chapter, reminding us that Christ is absolutely unique as creator, as ruler, as savior, as the God-man. There's no one like him. And so in the opening page of his gospel, John puts Jesus right where he should be, exalted above all through these titles. Now, as we draw our attention down into the text itself, where many of these grand titles live and breathe, right? Let me remind you what we learned last week from verses 19 through 34. In that section, that little middle section of the first chapter of John, we saw John the Baptist. Not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, the road sign who points to Christ. And what we saw there is that as John points to Christ, so we, I think, are to be pointing to Christ. What John did, every Christian must do. We are to point people to our Lord. Now, I mention that for us because that road sign mentality dominates the rest of the chapter as well. It's not just John the Baptist who does that, but as you work through the rest of the disciples who are gathering around Jesus now, you realize this road sign mentality dominates the whole chapter. As our text, or as we saw last week in our text, John the Baptist pointed the religious leaders and the whole nation to Christ. That was his sole purpose in life. Now, as we move into the rest of the chapter, we'll find that John the Baptist, he points Andrew and another disciple to Christ. And then Andrew points Peter and Philip to Christ. And then Philip points Nathanael to Christ. Are you starting to see a pattern? And in the first 12 verses of chapter 2, Jesus points all of them to Christ, to himself, with his very first miracle. And what I think we need to learn from this is that this is normal. This is normal. This is what Christians do. What we do is we point others to Christ. When Christ saves us, we go round up other people and tell them the good news. In this case, you see, silence is not golden. What is golden is speaking. What we find in the final verses of this chapter is an unashamed proselytizing. There's this unbounded enthusiasm for seeing others come to Christ. In our postmodern world, it's supposed to be, well, everyone makes his own way, and I would never impose anything on anyone else. That is not the spirit of Christianity. God is true, and therefore we, with enthusiasm and vigor and joy, lay the gospel out in front of others so they can come to know the truth as well. There is an open, unashamed recruiting for Christ here in the second half of John chapter 1. And it seems to me that because it's repeated and repeated and repeated here, that this should be normal. The act to bring others to share in the love and the joy and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, that activity is what we do. So in this section, what happens is Jesus' disciples, it's not really him recruiting them. They recruit one another. And then Jesus finishes the process by revealing his glory in this miracle at the wedding of Cana. So let's start with chapter 1, verse 35 through 51. We'll call this a simple outline, disciples recruiting disciples, because that's exactly what it is. Disciples, not Jesus recruiting them, it's disciples recruiting other disciples. It starts with John the Baptist. We've already talked about what he did in the days before in recruiting the whole nation. Then in verse 35, he comes down to the individual level. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. What John the Baptist is doing here is following his "he must increase, I must decrease" motto. Right? He's following that motto, and so he has announced Jesus to the nation the day before. There, then John starts to consciously redirect the devotion and commitment of his key disciples to Jesus Christ. Because John is not the center of the target. Christ is. Having recruited the whole nation for Jesus, John lowers his sight to these specific individuals. And he looks at them and he says, "This is the Lamb of God. You need to follow him." And that's exactly what they do. And then verse 38. Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher. It was a Hebrew or Aramaic term, and so John's Greek readers wouldn't have understood that term, rabbi. It's translated means teacher. He said, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." Where are you staying is kind of another way of saying, "We'd like to spend some time with you." And so it's a little bit of a roundabout way. But Jesus understands exactly what they're asking and says, "Come and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour refers to the 10th hour after sunrise. So this means it's around 4 in the afternoon. The day is coming to an end, and because the day is nearly over, Jesus invites these two disciples of John to stay with him for the night at his lodgings. Now, in verse 40, we're told another important bit of information. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Peter is well enough known in the early church that, of course, he needs no introduction at all. Andrew, his brother, also was one of the 12 apostles, but not quite as well known, so he's introduced in connection with Peter. The second disciple who John the Baptist points to Jesus here is not named. We don't know who it is. Many would suggest that it's John the Apostle himself. It's certainly possible. Since these verses read suspiciously like an eyewitness report, I mean, we got names and dates and times, right? It kind of sounds like maybe John was there. And so perhaps it was John the Apostle. We don't know. It's enough for us to note this, that John the Baptist has not only recruited the whole nation publicly with his ministry, but now he has privately recruited two of his best disciples. He's recruited them for Jesus. Not for John, but for Jesus. Now, notice what happens next. Back to verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon. Seems like it's the next day because the previous day ended in verse 39. So it seems like it's the next day. He found his own brother Simon. He said to him, "We found the Messiah." It's translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. It's plain, sheer, unashamed recruiting. So first John the Baptist recruits Andrew and the other disciple for Jesus. The very next day, Andrew goes and recruits Peter, his brother, for Jesus. Andrew, as a new follower of Jesus Christ, is already implementing the Great Commission 3 years before Jesus gives it. In all the world, the person that Andrew most wants to join him in following Christ is Simon, his brother. And so he goes to him, he finds him, and he breathlessly exclaims to him, he says, "We have found Mashiach, the Messiah." And for his non-Jewish readers, he translates the Hebrew term, giving its Greek equivalent, that's Christos. Now, Christ, as you understand, is not Jesus' surname. It's not Jesus Christ, and Christ is his surname on his ID book or something like that. It's a title. Jesus the Christ is how we should say it, in a sense. It's his title, the Anointed One. And the Hebrew word Mashiach meant to pour oil on someone's head, to anoint someone, and to pour oil on their head is especially a sign in the Old Testament of appointment to a key office, a key divine office specifically. Let me give you three examples. David was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. God's man identified for God's office, anointing with oil. In Leviticus 8, verse 12, Moses anointed Aaron to take up the position of high priest, God's man, shown to be the man for that position by anointing with oil. In various places in Leviticus, the high priest, in fact, is simply called the anointed priest. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah the prophet anointed Elisha to be his replacement as God's spokesman. Anointing with oil, then, was the historical method of identifying God's man for God's task, God's man for God's position. Now, it seems likely to me that as Andrew uses the term here, he probably has only in mind the kingly role of Messiah. That had really become the focus of the Jews and the priestly concept and the prophetic concept, as far as related to Messiah, had to some degree been set aside. So probably what Andrew is focusing on here is we found the one who's going to be the king of Israel. He is in the line of David. He is the anointed one. You know, of course, that Jesus fulfills all three of these roles. He is prophet. He is the Word come in human flesh. He is God's greatest sermon. He is God's greatest communication. He is prophet, God's word to men. He is priest. He is the one who will sacrifice the Lamb of God himself, right, to make men right with God. And he is king. All three at the same time. And you remember that Andrew maybe speaks better than he knows here. Because 2 days before, the Father had identified Jesus of Nazareth as his man, the God-man. But as his man, how had he done that? The same way it was always done, by anointing with the Spirit at his baptism, the most powerful anointing imaginable. God has shown Jesus, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, to be his man, to be appointed to his task, the divine task of prophet, priest, and king. And so Andrew is perhaps a little more right than he even knows when he calls Jesus the Anointed One, back in verse 41. He found first his own brother Simon, and he said, "We have found the Messiah." It's translated means Christ, which translated means the Anointed One. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John," or Johannes. "You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter, which translated means stone. When Andrew recruits Peter for Jesus, Jesus immediately displays his authority. I mean, what happens here is a little bit amazing. It would probably be a little bit unsettling to you, I think it would be to me, if, let's say, I was brand new as the pastor of Grace Fellowship and you were meeting me for the first time. You came up and I said, "I'm going to change your name." What kind of ego trip is this guy on? You know, I've been called, in my case, Joel my whole life, and I think it's good enough, and I don't think you need to change my name coming around, you know, 30 years later or whatever. But that's exactly what Jesus does right here. He is claiming a legitimate and rightful authority over Simon. God in Genesis 1 named night and day and all the other things in that chapter. And then Adam takes up that authority as God's representative, names the animals and names Eve. What Jesus is doing here is claiming authority. He's claiming authority over Peter. He says, I'm even going to change your name. Jesus calls Simon Peter, or Rock, here, signifying either his character or his foundational role as the leader of the apostles. We're not told what was in Jesus' mind. And so what has happened is Andrew and the other disciple, they've been brought into the folds. They've been recruited by John. But Andrew has now recruited Peter, but Andrew's not done. One's not enough. Look at verse 43. The next day, and the he's are going to be a little confusing here. Right? The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Who does what in this verse is not quite as clear as our English versions make it, either by switching the word Jesus to the beginning of the sentence or by capitalizing the he's. It's not clear who decides to go into Galilee or who finds Philip, Jesus or Andrew. Both cases, the text, the Greek text, just says he, and of course they didn't have a way of capitalizing or small letters to show, you know, divinity or deity or not. So it's pretty easy, I think, to unravel, though. It's not so hard. This ball of yarn comes apart pretty quickly. I think it's pretty clear here that the second he, the middle one, must refer to Andrew. To lay it out for you, clearly Jesus is in charge. I mean, he just named Peter, right? That's a claim to authority. So it is Jesus who decides to go into Galilee. That's clear enough. I would suggest to you, though, that it's Andrew who found Philip, and then it's Jesus who told Philip, follow me. See, everyone else in this section is brought to Jesus by someone else, not by Jesus himself, and I think that's pretty clearly what's happening here in verse 43 as well. And so the flow is John the Baptist recruits Andrew for Jesus. The next day, Andrew recruits Peter for Jesus. And the day after that, Andrew recruits Philip for Jesus. We're told why in verse 44. They're from the same town. They've been friends for life. Verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And so Philip is from the same hometown as Andrew. It's a little village called Bethsaida. It's located on just up the hill from the Jordan River, where the Jordan flows into the Sea of Galilee on the north side of the sea. If you're looking at a map, it would be on the eastern side, on the right side of the Jordan, right where it comes into and enters the lake. It was a fishing village. In fact, the name Bethsaida meant house of fish or the house of the fishermen or something like that. And so it's no wonder that Peter and his compatriots were fishermen by trade, because that's, in fact, what their village was called, the fisher town. So when Andrew felt compelled to recruit for Jesus, he started with his family, Peter, and then he goes after his friends, Philip, in this case. By the way, that's a strategy that many have found to be very productive through the years, and it might be one that you could adopt as well. Recruiting friends and family, right, is often the place where God blesses our evangelistic efforts the most. Now, what we find as we continue to read is that Philip is infected with the same gospel evangelism virus that Andrew was. Because what does Philip do as soon as he's recruited? Well, Jesus says to him at the end of verse 43, follow me, right? And what does Philip do? He kind of disobeys, because yes, he's going to follow, but just wait a minute, Jesus, I want to go get someone else. And so Philip immediately finds a friend of his, Nathanael, and recruits him for Jesus. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and he said to him, we have found him, him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, I hope what you're starting to see by this point, if not, I've beat it to death and you should be seeing it, is that once you begin following Jesus, recruiting others is natural. It's normal. It's instinctive. It's intuitive. It's like honeybees making honey. You just do it. These men's enthusiasm was such that they immediately wanted people that they cared about to know and follow Jesus as well. John the road sign was our name for John the Baptist. But to be honest, these men are infected with that same road sign bug, aren't they? I'd love to see this kind of enthusiastic recruiting mentality become a stronger, more obvious part of who we are as a church. I said this last Sunday in closing, and I just want to say it again, that I think if there's an area where we're languishing a little bit, limping and falling behind a little bit as a church, this would be it. And I've been praying, and as I said, our elders have been praying for this over the last month or two, and praying that God would stir up this desire and use the Gospel of John to do it in us. It didn't take the Great Commission to motivate these men. There isn't even a small commission in this chapter. They just did what naturally welled up in their hearts. I am so excited about what I have found in Jesus Christ that I want to bring others who are dying of thirst to this well so they can drink the water of life as well. Verse 45, what did Philip do? He went and found Nathanael. First thing he does, Jesus says, follow me. He says, wait a minute, I'll be right back. Philip found Nathanael. We found him, he says. Moses wrote of him. The prophets wrote of him. This is the one, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip is vibrating with messianic hope and enthusiasm like a hyperkinetic tuning fork. Nathanael, not so sure. He's not so sure. Verse 46. He said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Same question they asked when they invited me to be the pastor of Grace Fellowship. Can any good thing come out of America? can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says, okay, that's the way you're going to be. Okay, come and see. Come and see. Apparently, the town of Nazareth didn't have such a good reputation. And since Messiah is supposed to be from, fill in the blank, Bethlehem, that's right, Nathanael's skepticism is a little bit understandable. Who's this Jesus guy? Nazareth is not exactly at the top of the heap, and last time I checked, Micah 5 said that Bethlehem is to be the birthplace of the Messiah. And so Nathanael's skepticism is a little bit understandable. Right? It's, I think, quite understandable at this point. Now, just as a side comment, many would suggest that Nathanael, who is mentioned here in John 1, is Bartholomew of the other Gospels, who is also one of the 12. You see, Bartholomew wasn't really a name. It just meant son of Ptolemy, which isn't probably his name. And so many would suggest that Bartholomew's given name was actually Nathanael, and that here we see the recruiting of one of the 12 as well. Possible, we don't know. Nathanael comes to Jesus dragging a wagon load of skepticism behind him. He's towed along by the excited Philip, but he's not so sure. Verse 47, doesn't take long for things to change. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael is apparently an open cards, above board, guileless kind of fellow. Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, fig trees in Palestine have a wonderful low-hanging branches and kind of wide, thick, rich green leaves that would give glorious shade to someone who sits under them on a hot Palestinian sunny day. And so apparently, when Philip found him, Nathanael was meditating or snoozing, we'll say meditating, whatever, under the shade of just that kind of tree. The branches hang down, the leaves cover you, the breeze blows through, you're in the shade. Lovely place to sit. Jesus, with the unlearned knowledge of the omniscient, omnipresent God, looks at Nathanael and he tells him, this is where you were when Philip found you. I wasn't there. But I know. Again, verse 48. Nathanael said, how do you know me? Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He says, oh, Nathanael, I know all about you. Nathanael's skepticism evaporates pretty quickly. He answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I mean, this is enthusiasm, perhaps to the extreme, right? the once dubious assertion that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ has been, in Nathanael's mind, completely and convincingly proven by this one statement. Is that all it takes? The title Son of God that bursts from Nathanael's mouth at this point is not an identification of deity. Remember, that title could be used in various ways. This is Nathanael's Old Testament way of saying that he fully believes that Jesus is the God-appointed ruler from David's line. Son of God in that sense. Because of God's statement in 2 Samuel 7 about Solomon, he will be a son to me. The kings of Israel were called God's sons in that sense. It wasn't an identification of deity. It was actually instead an identification. This is the ruler from David's line, in that sense, God's son. And so that's how Nathanael is using the term here. Son of God and king of Israel are really redundant. It's two ways of saying the same thing. Rabbi, you are the son of God. You are king of Israel. He's saying, you're the ruler. You're the Messiah. You've come to rule and reign. Now, not surprisingly, Jesus finds Nathanael's credulity to be a little bit over the top. Is that all it takes to get to be declared the king of Israel? Maybe it should take a little bit more than that to be called the Messiah. Right? So Jesus says to him in verse 50. Jesus answered, said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Is that all it takes? You'll see greater things than these. Which, of course, spins you into chapter 2, doesn't it? You'll see greater things than these. And then Jesus adds this comment, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You say, that's kind of a funny statement. Where in the world does that come from? Well, the wording of this statement takes us all the way back to Genesis 28. Remember that Jacob had a dream when he was laying there with his head on a rock that was about the same hardness as his head? And he's got his head on a rock and he has this dream, right? He's there at Bethel, house of gods, as he names it. And he saw there in that dream, in that vision, he saw angels. He saw a ladder stretching from heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending the ladder. Something to do with God's covenant promises to Abraham to care for Abraham's descendants. The wording here is exactly the same and clearly intentionally borrowed by Jesus. What Jesus is doing is this, it seems to me. Nathanael is taking him back to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Fair enough. True. Jesus leaps all the way over the Davidic covenant and goes clear back to the Abrahamic covenant. All the way back to the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 28, Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending a ladder. Jesus says here, I am the ladder. I am the connection between heaven and earth. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the one, the only God-appointed mediator between God and men. Jesus himself is the link between heaven and earth. All the traffic between heaven and earth passed through him. He's the toll gate. He's the way. He's the roads. If you were in heaven and wanted to get to men, you come through Christ. If you're on earth and you want to get to God, you go through Christ. He's the way. And so what Jesus is doing is he's taking himself and he's presenting himself to Nathanael and saying, you know what was happening there in Jacob's dream in Genesis 28, illustrating God's working with his people? He said, I'm the key to that working. It's kind of a roundabout way to come at it, but I think it's pretty clear once you see it. Now, as we already noted at the end of verse 51, besides using that specific terminology from Genesis 28, Jesus gives himself a title. It's his favorite title, the Son of Man. In fact, only Jesus uses this title. No one else calls him this title. Turn to Daniel chapter 7, and you'll see where this title comes from. This title is taken from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. where at the end of the age, one like a son of man, he looks like a man, talks like a man, walks like a man, but he's more than a man. Where one like a son of man receives from God the Father, called here the Ancient of Days, power, authority, and dominion over all peoples. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. Looks human, but there's something greater, something grander, something more. It's, I think, a great Old Testament way of describing the incarnation. Jesus is the God-man. There is one like a son of man. He was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, clearly God the Father himself, and was presented before him. And to him, to that one like the Son of Man from the Ancient of Days, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and the nations and the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so what Jesus does with that title, Son of Man, is he takes his new disciples back to the book of Daniel. And he says, guys, you remember that heavenly coronation scene where God the Father is crowning one who it sure looks human but is something more? He says, that's me. That's me. It's an awesome claim. Because it's taken from that heavenly coronation scene, the eternal ruler of God appointed over all peoples forever. This title has overtones of deity, of absolute sovereign authority, eternal rule. Son of Man is a powerful term when you connect it back to its Old Testament use in Daniel 7. But because it uses the term man as well, it focuses on Christ's humanity. Both of those things are coming in. Son of Man is not less than man. He is man, but he is also God's eternal sovereign ruler. As I pointed out for us earlier, the simple truth is that all the other messianic terms, King of Israel, Son of God, the Christ, Messiah, all those terms were supercharged with unbiblical political and social expectations. Therefore, Jesus, as a habit, avoids those terms. Not completely, but as a habit, he avoids those titles. He doesn't want to get caught up in the confusion and the problems that the unbiblical thinking about those titles would produce. And so what Jesus does is he coins a new title altogether. Son of Man, God's appointed divine human ruler of heaven and earth. It's a powerful title. So what we find in these verses, in the end of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, is an intense outpouring of recruiting fervor. Disciples recruiting disciples. John the Baptist recruits the nation. He also recruits Andrew and the unnamed disciple. Andrew then recruits Peter and Philip. Philip recruits Nathanael. And then Jesus recruits them all by giving them the title Son of Man and showing them that I am the way from earth to heaven. And again, what I think is being documented here is what would be normal for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ. That what we do is we need to simply let loose our desire to tell others about Christ. And that desire, like a dog at the park that you let off its lead, just let it run around the park and let it bark at and lick everyone in the park, right? You know, your evangelism, just don't bark at anyone, okay? But you get the illustration. Go and just talk to them. You don't need to lick them either. But you need to go to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with that enthusiasm of a dog off the lead. Start with your friends and family, just like these men did. They're always the most fertile fields in which to plant the seeds of the gospel. Now, as we turn our attention to chapter 2, we move from disciples recruiting disciples, or to chapter 2, we move from disciples recruiting other disciples to Jesus displaying his glory. He's prepared you for it at the end of chapter 1 in verse 51. Sorry, he's prepared that for you for that. He's displaying his glory. He's done it in words. Now he's going to do it in actions. And so let's look at chapter 2 and We could have dealt with this as a separate sermon, but it's so obvious the way that John lays it out here that it's intended to be the finishing of the account that comes in chapter 1. I thought we would go straight through. Now, just as a side comment, it was absolutely amazing to me this week to read normally excellent commentators and watch them turn into raging allegorical maniacs when they got invited to this wedding. I mean, they go to this wedding and they lose their mind when it comes to interpreting the scripture. I see no hints here, for example, that John the Apostle attended some secret figurative message about Jesus replacing the Jewish purification system with something better. Because he turned purified water, the water that was in the pots for purification, he turned that into wine. And therefore, that means, is it better to wash your hands with wine than with water? I don't know. I'm not sure I've ever done that. I think they drank it. I don't think they washed their bodies with it. I mean, some guys say, well, see, there were 6 pots, and since 7 is the number of completion, the fact that there were only 6 water pots means that the Jewish system was incomplete, and now Christ is, I mean, that's lovely theology, and it's true, but I don't think we're going to go there. Okay? Say, if there were hints in the context that that's what was intended, then we would definitely go there. Jesus is the bridegroom. He is going to marry the church. And so as the bridegroom of the church, he provides the wine here and he does it miraculously. I mean, that's just wonderful Ephesians 5 theology, but I don't see it here. And so we're going to abandon all the allegorical interpretations. So we're going to leave them behind. What we're going to do is we're going to go where John goes with that. Sound like a deal? What does John say is important about the wedding of Cana? He tells you in verse 11. This is the beginning of his signs, which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, coming out of chapter 1, you got a bunch of disciples who are saying some great things. Jesus has confirmed to them verbally in verse 51 who he is. He is Son of Man. He is the way from earth to heaven. And now he shows them that his words are true with this miracle. That's the point of the wedding in Cana, and that's how we'll come at it. I like how Leon Morris, he was the only commentator that kept his sanity. I like how Leon Morris sums this up. He says, this particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. I think that's a good summary. They are disciples. They have gathered each other. They still are not sure. Jesus does this miracle, and they go, wow, this guy is true. They believe in him. That's the point, verse 11. So, let's come at it that way. On the third day, there's been a whole week set up here by John, a progression. A whole week set up. Third day would be day 7 in the progression. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. 2 days of traveling brought Jesus and his small but enthusiastic band of new disciples to Cana. The most likely location for this town is about 15 kilometers north of Nazareth. Family connections seem to play an important role here because both Jesus and Mary are invited. In fact, reading between the lines, it almost seems as if Mary is in charge of the catering. She's at least playing a significant part in it because she reports the problem to Jesus and she's the one that tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says. So she seems to have a significant hand in what's going on and the food and all that. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, running out of wine at a wedding could actually cause serious loss of face for the family of the bridegroom. In fact, there's historical evidence that the bride's family could sue the bridegroom's family if they felt that the wedding feast had not been lavish enough. And in our African context, we can kind of understand that, can't we? Now, as you probably know, it was common to dilute wine. And it was common to do that from anywhere from 1 part wine with 2 parts water to as much as 9 parts water to 1 part wine. Right? Whatever diluting they had done here, it hadn't been enough, okay? Because they're out. The wine is exhausted, and so little waves of panic are washing over those who are trying to manage things behind the scenes. Well, in this case, Mary turns to her eldest son for help. I thought F.B. Bruce said it well. He says, quote, "Probably she had learned by experience that to draw his attention to a need was a sure way of getting something done." Pretty good thought. Now, I don't think that Mary expected Jesus to do a miracle. This is the very first one that he's done. And so it's not like he's been, you know, "Oh, we're out of milk, Jesus, you know, it's too late to go to the shop. Can you just, like, multiply, you know, refill the bottle for it?" "Oh, sure, Mom." You know, that hadn't been going on, okay? So, this is Jesus' first miracle. I don't think Mary expects a miracle. She's just turning to a man that she trusts for help and leadership when she doesn't know what to do, which is a pretty good thing for a woman to do. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." In English, the address "woman" sounds a little brusque, maybe even offensive, but not so in Greek. Jesus uses the word "woman" here as it should be used, a term of respect and affection. His words, "my hour is not yet come," make it clear that the only solution that Jesus can think of at this point is to do a miracle. And he had not intended to display himself in this way yet. But to save the reputation and the finances of the bridegroom and take the opportunity to do something that will show his new disciples his power, Jesus steps in. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." As D.A. Carson notes, this sort of pattern occurs elsewhere in John, and I might add in other Gospels as well. Jesus initially refuses a request for assistance, then proceeds to help in his own way, often in response to a further demonstration of faith. So this is kind of typical of what Jesus does. Here's his plan, verse 7. "Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20, 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. Combined, these 6 water pots would have held at least 500 liters, perhaps another 100 or 150 more than that. So either this is a really big wedding, or Jesus is giving the bride and the groom a wedding gift, which they can sell the leftovers of and finance their new life together. Verse 8, "He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And so they took it to him. The head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he didn't know where it had come from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine.' We all understand that. 'But you've kept the good wine until now.'" Grapevines turn water into wine all the time. Right? They do it all the time. It takes them many months to do it. No one's ever figured out how they pull it off, but they do it. Jesus did it in an instant. He knows. He is the Creator God. He does it by his gracious power in an instant. His transformational power is on display. And you know what? Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel got the message. Whatever benefit this was to the bride and the bridegroom, it's fairly incidental. It's not really part of the story. Right? Verse 11 tells us the point of the story. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. He did it in Cana of Galilee. And what is he doing? He manifested, made evident, made obvious his glory, and his disciples believed in him. What Jesus is showing them is, I, as your new leader, have transformational power. They have already believed in chapter 1 based on the testimony of John the Baptist, based on the rather slender evidence of Jesus knowing that Philip had found Nathanael under a fig tree. They have believed based on what Jesus has said about himself in verse 51. Now the evidence is mounting, though. This miraculous power is a more compelling testimony to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. But in truth, this is only a very small miracle, isn't it? It is done privately. Only a handful of people know. His disciples knew. It was done for their benefit primarily. This is only a small start. Jesus is starting them small. They're gazing through the keyhole, but soon the door will open and they will see the grand cathedral of Jesus' glory and power. Feeding 5,000 people with a handful of barley loaves and a couple of dry fish. Calming with a word the fierce storm on the Sea of Galilee. Giving sight to a man born blind. There are more dramatic miracles to come. Jesus has started them small. But this small private start has served his purpose. This man, whom they have so freely and perhaps almost foolishly called Messiah, Christ, King of Israel, he is starting to unveil to them, bit by bit, his transformational power, who he really is. In this event, they have tasted the first drop of what will quickly become a tidal wave as Jesus does miracle after miracle. What we're going to see as we move into the second half of chapter 2 next week is we're going to see that power of our Lord Jesus Christ on display, not in a miracle, but as he clears the temple. He will teach them something more about himself and about the true worship of God. Now, let's step back to the disciples there, and it says, he manifested in verse 11 his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We know the transformational power of Jesus Christ. As believers here, I think the majority of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, we know his transformational power. But I think we would need to draw out of this, we've seen that, what we need to draw out of this is that recruiting emphasis that spills all through chapter 1 and results now in them seeing and believing the power of Christ. Disciples recruiting disciples is what I called this sermon. And you know what? That's what we need to be about. We have friends, we have family, we have co-workers that we can do what these men did with their friends and family. We can speak to them. Be excited about Jesus Christ. Be excited about the wonder of forgiveness, about the transformational power of Jesus Christ. Water into wine, forget it. How about sinner into saved saint? How about condemned into forgiven? That's true transformational power. Go and find those people in your life who need that transformational power. Bring them to Jesus, like John did, like Andrew did, like Philip did, so that they can experience that transforming power as well. Let's pray. Lord, we see you on display here in this passage. But perhaps more importantly, we see what you do to others on display here. And we pray, Lord, that as a church, you would do this in us, that you would work out your transformational power in us, saving us. Thank you for that. Thank you for your great grace. You have blotted out our sins. You do not remember the sins of our youth, as Sean read this morning from Psalm 25, but you do remember us. Lord, we're grateful for that. But we want to go beyond that. We want to have you do to us what you did to these men, that you stir up in us a desire to recruit others, to bring them to you so that they can know your transformational power. The miracle of water to wine is, in essence, unimportant. It's insignificant. What is important is that you transform. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that in us so that we could be used by you in the transforming of others. We pray your grace in this, in Jesus' name, amen.